Well, it's nice to be here with you all. We made the trek from Barrie. I thought to myself, if we just had a boat, we could have got here faster, I think, coming across Lake Simcoe. But it was a beautiful drive this morning, and it's great to be able to see God's glory in creation as we drive. And it's great to be here and be able to bring you greetings from the saints at Northside Bible Chapel in Barrie, where we normally fellowship. And if you're ever making your way up to a cottage on a Sunday morning or something and you want to pop in on your way on it, that would be great. We'd love to have you. So thanks for having us. Before we look into God's word, let's just ask him to bless the reading of his word and to keep our minds and thoughts on the things that he would have us think on this morning. Our Father, we thank you again that we've been able to be here in this place to sing praise to you, to think about the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us, to have fellowship together and just renew friendships with one another. Lord, we thank you for the bond of love that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ with every believer. And I pray that you would help us to, as we grow closer to you, and we know that we can grow closer together as well. So help us to do that, because we do want to draw near to you. Help us in our minds this morning to think on the things that you would have us think on in the passages that we'll read, and to be grateful for all that you've done for us in thinking on these things. And Lord, that you would, in each one of our hearts and minds, through your Spirit, change us through the message that we hear from your word this morning. And we ask all of these things, and we just pray for those who may have wanted to be here this morning but couldn't be for some reason, that you would also give them a sense of your presence with them this morning. But we thank you that you are here in a special way, because you've said, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. And so we thank you for your presence with us this morning, and help us to give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll take a look at Philippians, the book of Philippians. If you'd like to turn there with me, we'll look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about you, about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. We'll think on this in some more detail as we go through it. This is Paul's letter to his friends and the fellow saints that he knew in Philippi. He's writing, of course, from a Roman prison. And I'm sure as he wrote these words, he was thinking back on all of the time that he spent with them. And of course, as we review, we'll be reminded of the fact that when Paul was in Philippi, God did a jailbreak there. He was in jail, but not for very long, but now he's in jail again. And so I thought of this as a different kind of jailbreak. If you're a note-taking person, you can write the following little acronym, jailbreak. Okay, so that's how we're going to remember this morning. Paul's thanksgiving, we think of this little section in two parts. Paul's thanksgiving, that's the jail part, and break is Paul's prayer. We'll use these words to help us. J. Paul felt joy in every thought of them. We'll look at that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The A is an alliance with them. He had fellowship with them in the gospel. So he had an alliance. And then the I in jail is that he knew that God would give the increase. Elsewhere, he wrote, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He was confident in the good work of God amongst these saints. And then the L is longing, longing to be with them again. I hope that when we get to know one another in the Lord, and then we depart from one another, that we have longing for one another to be with each other again. And that's the way Paul felt about these people. We'll think a little bit more about how you can have that kind of relationship with other believers, that when you're apart from one another, that you would long to get together again. And then the second part is the break part, B for blossom. He wants the believers there to blossom in love, knowledge, and discernment. And he wants them to do that by receiving and approving excellence, verse 10. And also in verse 10, he wants them to be earnest in the faith. And then verse 11, he talks about abounding in fruit. And finally, the K is kindled in praise to God. Now, of course, as I said, this was a letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Philippi, and he wrote to them, most that have studied this would say it was around 10 years since he had been there. It was written to the believers at the assembly in Philippi, and of course the Lord had started the assembly there, using Paul as his minister to do that. And just as Paul had been in prison there, as I said, he's now imprisoned again, and the believers in Philippi had sent Epaphroditus with a monetary gift to aid Paul. And this letter was sent back with Epaphroditus to these beloved believers in the Lord. Chuck Smith says of this little passage that, in fact, the whole letter to the Philippians, that it was written as a letter from friend to friend and as one of extreme joy and rejoicing. And so let's start there then, in verses 3 and 4, after he says who he's writing it to, he says, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. You think about Paul's joy. Where did Paul's joy come from? Well, it wasn't from the places that a lot of people try to find joy in this world. I found a little list of places that some people have tried to find joy, and they've done it in every way imaginable. This list is talking about people who have tried to find joy in different places, and of course they failed miserably because they were looking in the wrong place for joy. Voltaire, he was a well-known unbeliever, and he said lots of things that would speak of his unbelief. He tried to find joy in unbelief. Have you ever met someone like that? They try to find joy in that superstitious stuff that you Christians believe. I feel much better since I gave up trying to think about eternal things. Well, do you think that's true? I don't think so. Voltaire wrote, I wish I had never been born. That's sort of the end of the road for him. I wish I'd never been born. You may have heard of Lord Byron. He was a poet from a few hundred years ago, and he tried to find joy in pleasure, the pleasure of this life. There's a lot of people that try to find joy that way, isn't there? The pleasures of this world. But at the end of it all, it's empty. We could read all about how Solomon looked into all different ways of trying to find a way of joy through that. And he probably felt a little bit like Lord Byron, who wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. How's that for the end of your life? Doesn't sound like a good way to end it. You may have heard of Jay Gould. Jay Gould was an American millionaire when $1 million meant something. Now you can be a millionaire and it buys you a house here, that's about it. But that was when $1 million really meant something. He had plenty, but when he was dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Well, I guess money doesn't really help for joy then, does it? What about position or fame? There's a man named Lord Beaconsfield who was, I guess he was famous in his day. Do you know who he is? That's the way fame is. It's pretty fleeting, isn't it? But he wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Okay, well, he didn't do too well finding joy then, did he? What about military glory? I'm sure you've probably heard of the famous Alexander the Great. What did he do when he had conquered the known world? Apparently, having done so, the story goes that he wept in his tent and said, there's no more worlds to conquer. And what did it mean anyway? It was all empty. So where is real joy found? Well, of course, Paul found Christ as his joy. That was where joy came. And you all know the acronym. We've probably said it before. Some of you might have even gone to Joy Bible Camp back in the day. Joy means Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. That's where you can find joy. And so it's Jesus first, of course. But Paul also found true joy in remembering and praying for these dear believers. He had a heartfelt affection for them. And so you may ask the question then, why did he feel such joy when he thought of these believers? Well, that takes us back into the earlier passage. And let's look there together in Acts chapter 16. Here's where they met up. Acts chapter 16, and I'll start reading at verse 6. Speaking of Paul's missionary journey, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, "Cross over to Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, it's interesting. You could do a whole sermon about the leading of the Lord here, couldn't you? But we'll just kind of pass that by quickly and say that they were obeying the Spirit of the Lord in going to where they went. And so verse 11 says, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city for several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We went down and spoke to the women gathered there. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded them. Pardon me, she persuaded us. Once as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, 'These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are servants of the Most High God.'" Well, okay, that's good advertising, but it wasn't coming from a very good source, was it? "And she did this for many days." Verse 18, "Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the Spirit, he said, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out right away. When her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are seriously disturbing our city.'" AKA, these men are stopping us from making a profit on this poor girl. "And they're promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." That's a good idea if you ever get thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. "And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped." And of course, if you were a jailer in Rome and the prisoners had escaped, you were better off dying right there and then than what would happen to you after the fact. Verse 29, "The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" I don't know if he was thinking about the spiritual application when he said those words, but they gave him the right answer, didn't they? Because his family was saved. Verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and right away he and all his family were baptized." I guess we don't have to wait too long to baptize someone based on that. On their profession of faith, they were baptized. "He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. When daylight came, the chief magistrate sent the police to say, 'Release those men.' The jailer reported these words to Paul. The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail, and now they're going to send us away secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, so they came to appease them, and escorting them from prison, they urged them to leave town. After leaving jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and departed. Now, that's an adventure story if there ever was one. And this is the way that the assembly in Philippi got started. God called Paul to the people of Philippi to preach the gospel. They didn't just make a decision on their own. It was something that the Spirit had inspired them to do. Go to this place. Don't go to this place right now. This is the place where I prepared things for you to do the work that I want you to do. And so it was God who started the work amongst the believers there. People were saved. Lydia got saved. They went out and they enjoyed some time together. More were saved. I would suggest to you that although we aren't told directly that that young girl who had the demon taken out of her, do you think Paul just left her and said, well, okay, now I've got that demon out of you, just go in peace? No, I think probably she was saved too. So you have Lydia, a very wealthy woman. You have a girl that was in the lowest of low positions. You've got the jailer and his family. People were saved and God allowed persecution and difficulty, but then more were saved out of that persecution. And then what happened? They encouraged each other in the work that God had starting there, knowing that God would complete it. They were confident in the fact that God would do the work there. And Bill McDonald says, when our lives touch other lives, we should see something happening for God. We should see his hand in breakdowns, delays, accidents, losses, and seeming tragedies. We should expect extraordinary deliverances and be aware of our strength, courage, peace, and wisdom beyond our natural limits. Do we look at our lives that way? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we fail to see the Lord's hand in everything that we do. You know, if I was driving here this morning and we got a flat tire, would that be able to be used by God? Sure it would. There must be some reason that God would have allowed that. But do we look for these things? Do we see his hand in all of these things? We're reminded here that we should. And so the work that the Lord had started in these people, through Paul and the others that were with him, God had used that to weave them together in love and Christian fellowship. And it didn't end there. They left, but there's no question that they continued to keep in contact with one another. And now, through the years of working in the Lord's work together in various ways, in various places, but still sticking with one another in love, Paul writes this letter, and he senses this joy as he thinks back on these things. Think of Paul writing from Rome, chained to a guard, probably recounting these stories again and again to the different guards that were there. Now, Paul was in chains. Previously, he had been in chains, but God had taken him out of chains and broken them out of jail. But here, Paul is just as free in chains in Rome as he was when he was left that jail in Philippi, in a spiritual and mental sense anyway. Physically, he was chained, but by the letter that he wrote, he could go and be with the believers. Do we desire a deeper walk with other believers? That's a question that came to mind. How can we have a deeper walk with one another? Well, the takeaway that I see here is that if we're going to have close fellowship with one another, one of the best ways to do it is to work together in the Lord's work. As we work together in the Lord's work, we experience difficulties together. We have those shared stories of the things that we see God doing. And what does that do? It brings us together in love with one another. And I think that's the reason that Paul felt such great joy when he thought of these believers. So there was the fellowship of the gospel, getting to the alliance as my word in my acrostic. Fellowship and alliance in the gospel. Robert Leitner says, the Philippian saints and Paul were partners in the things of Christ. This was true because they shared with him in his need. They gave of themselves to Paul and in turn to the cause of Christ in which he labored, but not only did they share with him in his need as a prisoner, They had also fellowshiped with him from the first day they trusted Christ. This brought great joy to the apostle's heart. I turned to Bill MacDonald again. As I was reading through, I found another little discussion that he had in an assembly that he wrote on why he liked the assemblies. If you think about working together and having fellowship, he says this: "The assembly has endeared itself to me because I have seen Ephesians 4:12 practiced as nowhere else. Gifts were given for the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry. I have seen unlettered men matured to the point where they preach the gospel with convicting power. I have seen homespun men ministering to the hearts of God's people and not just their heads. I have seen devoted women finding fulfillment not only in raising sons and daughters for God, but also in teaching other women and children, co-laboring with their husbands in support of their ministry, supporting the work of missionaries at home and abroad, visiting the sick and afflicted, and showing hospitality to saints and strangers alike. I have seen young men encouraged to exercise their gifts in a way that would never happen in the average church. Many prominent evangelical leaders give lip service to Ephesians 4:12, and some have even commended the assemblies for the way they practice it. But do we want to have more joy when we think of each other? Well, part of that is to have that fellowship in the gospel and the fellowship in the building up of saints together. We were reminded yesterday in Guelph, the boys and I were there for the Committing to Faithful Men conference that we just had, and we were reminded of the fact that every single believer has a gift or gifts that they need to share with the rest of the local church. God has placed you here in this place at this time so that you can build up the body of Christ right here. He's placed us in Barrie so we can do the same thing, and then we can have that fellowship back and forth as well, even though we live further apart. But as we work together for the gospel, we grow in love and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these individuals who are gathered together. And then in verse 6, if we go back to our passage again, Philippians chapter 1, he says, "I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God will give the increase." There's a settled conviction that God would finish his work in these believers. I think we can safely apply this to ourselves as well, that God is not going to leave us the way he found us. There's a work of sanctification in the life of every believer that God takes us through. Now, there's some question as to the specifics of the passage. Is it salvation and sanctification? Or is it speaking of the financial gift? The gift that you gave me, that work that was begun with the financial gift, God will use it to bring things to completion there as well. I'll leave that to the theologians to discuss and debate more. But we can certainly apply this to our lives to say that God will finish what he started in every believer. There's no question. The gospel is God's work, and salvation is complete in Christ Jesus. We're free from the penalty of sin from the moment we come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Isn't that a wonderful thing to meditate on? Free from the very penalty of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ himself took on the punishment for our sin. What we deserved was laid upon him. But day by day, we're also given power over sin. That's the sanctification work. We no longer have to submit to sin's ways in our lives. God's given us power to do the right thing in every situation. And then, of course, there's that future tense of salvation as well, that we're looking forward to that coming day when we're free from the very presence of sin. What a wonderful day that will be. Many of us look at our own lives. If we consider our own lives, we say, boy, you know, I fail in many ways. But I see God working on me day by day. I like that old song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. I can't remember the rest of it now. It's like, how loved and precious I must be. I think that's how it ends, something like that, because he's still working on me. That's the talking. It's talking about the work of sanctification. The work of sanctification being formed to Christ is happening in us, and we look forward to that day when we're free from the very presence of sin. God will finish perfectly every work that he begins. He doesn't leave things unfinished. A number of preachers have recounted this story, but maybe you've never heard it before. Some men from Scotland were apparently sitting around drinking tea and swapping fishing stories, as men in Scotland may be prone to do. One man, with a flamboyant gesture of his hand, knocked another man's hand, splattering tea on the white plastered wall behind them, and it created an ugly brown stain. Of course, he was horrified, but the man he was with said, "Never mind," and he started to sketch around that stain. Suddenly, there emerged a beautiful stag deer with its antlers spread wide. The artist was Sir Edwin Landseer, England's foremost painter of animals. He was able to take that old stain and make something beautiful out of it. And it just reminded me of what the Lord Jesus Christ does with us. He's that kind of an artist. He can take a life that's been stained, and by his transforming power, he can make something beautiful out of it. I mean, we always think about testimony stories and how wonderful it is to hear about someone who is dark in the depths of sin, and suddenly they were enlightened by the power of God in their lives. And look at them today. Look at what God's done. But that's true for every one of us. We don't all maybe have the same exciting testimony story, but we all have testimonies of what the Lord is doing in our lives. So this is what was happening in these people's lives as well. And so the last part of the first part then is Paul's longing to be with them again. The fellowship of the gospel had bound them together. He shares his heart of love in reminding these people that he misses them deeply and longs to see them again. And that's the love that brothers and sisters in Christ have supernaturally bound together by him and in him. And so then he moves on to the second part of this little passage. He says, God's going to complete the work that he started. And he says, I have you in my heart, both in my imprisonment and then the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We're working together. And so then he prays for them. For God is my witness how I deeply miss you. And I pray this, first of all, that your love will keep on growing. You know, we hope that our love keeps on growing in our own lives too. And that God can do that in our lives. The love that Paul wants to see growing in them is the same love he has for them, a love based on knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and one another more intimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just emotion. This is an active love. This is a godly kind of love. It's not just feelings of love. I appreciate what Tony Evans has to say about love. He says, feelings of love come and go. One moment you're in love, and then you get married and you find out you fell out. I don't know, maybe that never happens to anybody else, but sometimes people feel that way. As long as it's a feeling, it's going to have ebbs and it's going to have flows. But the key thing about this love is that it was a key to discipleship. Discipleship is a process whereby God grows us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And he says that the way you grow in discipleship is that you grow in love. So that means the church has got to be a place where you keep bumping into love. And when he's talking about the church, he's not just talking about the building we're in. It's when we get together as believers. If somebody comes in, they should keep on bumping into love. It doesn't come naturally, does it? Because naturally, we're kind of interested in ourselves the most. But if we're going to love other people, we have to think of them first. He says, you got to keep running into folk who love you and folk whom you love, because you're building community and relationship. You're building what Jesus Christ defines as the centerpiece of what it means to be a follower of his, loving him and loving other people. So he prays that they'll grow in love. That's the blossom part of break. Then receive and approve excellence. He says, I pray that you'll keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. It's growing in knowledge and love. Later on in Philippians, he says these words that we know well, many have memorized it. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence and if anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. He wants us to grow in knowledge and every kind of discernment. And when we do that, we will see the things that are superior and maybe pure and blameless in the day of Christ. I used the word earnest here. Earnest sincere and serious in behavior or convictions, earnest in the faith. Robert Leitner again, he says, pure is the translation of a Greek word used here and in 2 Peter 3:1. It is elekrinias, which comes from the words for sun and judge, thus indicating purity that is tested by the light of the sun. Paul wanted his readers to be rightly related to God and in fellowship with him. He was also concerned that their relationship with others be what God would have them to be, not causing others to stumble. So he wants them to be earnest believers, pure and blameless in the day of Christ. And then verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, abounding in fruit, abounding in fruit. God prefers, this is Adrian Rogers, I like what he says about this, God prefers fruits of the Spirit over religious nuts. May we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now, some people might say we're religious nuts, but it's really the fruit of the Spirit in us that's going to draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ as they see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we had that in abounding measure, wouldn't it be a great place to be, to get together? If all of us could have those lovely things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22 speaks of these things. This is what God wants to grow in our lives. This is the work he's doing in us. And so Paul prays that they would abound in the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through Jesus Christ in our lives. And then he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me actually advances the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel is advanced as we are thinking about the fact that it's all about him. Back to verse 11, the last part, it says, we're filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's all about the Lord. It's all about him. And so the K, if you were taking notes, the last word, the last part of that word, jailbreak, kindled in praise to God. Lehman Strauss says the word fruit is associated closely with our relation to Christ and his expectation of us. The branches of a vine are intended to bear fruit. So a life that exhibits these traits is one that brings glory to God. Because if we're exhibiting fruit in our lives as the branches, it's the vine that gets the glory. It's the vine that's growing these things. So a life that we live, if we live it for God, is one that will bring glory to him. And may that be true in all of us, that our lives would bring glory to him. We unfortunately read of situations where Christians have brought shame to the Lord. We probably think of our own lives and we think, boy, I'm glad something that I did in the last week didn't get out into the papers because I would have brought shame to the Lord. But that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to bring him glory, and it's done by the fruit of the Spirit exhibited in our lives. So Paul is in essence praying that the believers would continue to grow in true love, enabled by the Holy Spirit, and by setting their minds on Christ. And the results that he wants in them is that they multiply their fruitfulness and bring praise to God because of it. And so that's a wonderful prayer for these believers, isn't it? It's wonderful that Paul felt this joy about these people that he knew in every thought of them. Paul is writing from jail, but the jailbreak is the fact that no matter how much you could put him in chains, he'd be free, a free man. He was free in Christ, and he used every situation to bring glory to God. And he wanted the same thing for those believers. And by application, God wants the same thing for us as well. Do we have joy in every thought of one another? Have we got fellowship in the gospel? That alliance? Are we confident that God will continue to work in our lives day by day, week by week, and month by month to bring the increase? And when we part from one another, are we longing to see each other again? May we have that kind of joy, that thanksgiving in our hearts because of what God's done for us, but also because of what God's doing in the lives of other believers. And that's a great prayer for us to think on then. We should pray for one another in this way. Pray that one another would blossom in love, grow in love and knowledge and discernment, that we would think on excellent things, that those are the things we would receive in our life, that if somebody thought about us, they'd say, that's a person who's earnest in the faith. You know, I don't know everything about Christianity, but something about that person makes me think I'd like to know more. And then that we would abound in fruit, and ultimately that all of these things would stir up or kindle praise to God, that that's what our lives would do, that we would glorify God and serve him the way he wants us to, just as Paul did. And that was his prayer for these believers. And so it should be our prayer for one another as well. Our Father, we thank you for this little passage that we've looked at this morning, where we think about the great joy that Paul had. We think about the guidance that he felt in his life. When he first went to Philippi, you led him there. You led him in every situation that he found himself in there. We thank you for his example to us of a believer submitted to the Spirit in everything that he did. And we thank you for these believers, for each one that formed that little assembly in Philippi that no doubt grew over time, that they experienced that peace that passes understanding in their own lives, that they grew in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and became more like him. And Lord, we thank you for this example of prayer for one another that we see. Paul expressing his joy in prayer, saying, these are the things that I pray for you. Help us to do that for one another as well. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to be together this morning. We just pray a blessing on each one who have been here this morning. If there's anyone who has never experienced that great joy that comes through first knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, may they do that before they leave. May they speak to one of the brothers or sisters here about that great question that was asked in the book of Acts where we read this morning, what must I do to be saved? And of course, that answer came back, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a wonderful thing to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus, to trust in him, to put our faith in him, to seek out your will for our lives day by day. We confess that we fail in many ways, Father, and yet we know that through your Spirit, we become little by little more like the Lord Jesus Christ as we submit to your Spirit's work in our lives. And so we thank you for that, and we thank you for that hope that we have, the hope that perhaps even today we would be with the Lord Jesus and with you in glory forever. What a wonderful day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. We thank you for all these things. And we pray that you'd bless us as we part. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.